Sunday mornings, if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. We began to look at this chapter 2 weeks ago. We studied the first 12 verses. We'll finish the chapter out this morning, Matthew chapter 23. There's an outline in your bulletin. It's pretty sparse. It means there's a lot of room for you to write stuff as it may come to mind. And we will read the text as we go through and study this chapter. I want to begin just with the conclusion, the last couple verses, beginning at verse 37. Where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Everybody loves how the Gospel of Matthew starts out. At least after you get past that genealogy in chapter 1 and all those names. You think about the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there's the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus, the angel coming to Joseph, the wise men following a star. There's the baptism of Jesus, and then that story of Jesus defeating the devil, having been tempted for 40 days. And then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You have the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You have the golden rule, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." There's that wonderful remedy for worry, as we're told to look at the little birds, consider the sparrows, and consider the lilies of the field. "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And then that most beloved saying of Jesus that everyone has memorized, "Judge not." It's what we really like about Jesus. It's what we love about him. This is what we think about when we think about Jesus, these wonderful sayings. Everybody loves the way that the Gospel of Matthew begins. But then you come to Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, serpents, broods of vipers." And with these words, there is a most severe and sober warning about religious hypocrisy. Martin Luther said, "What we have here is a good bath with some really scalding water being poured out on hypocrites." It's not going to be pleasant. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He's arrived in Jerusalem on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. He rode into the city on a donkey amid the shouts of "Hosanna, Son of David." He's gone to the temple. He's thrown out the money changers. He taught in parables. He was questioned by the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. All of them were trying to trap him into saying something off the wall so that it would put him in a bad light with the people. Now it's probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday of that last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Before he leaves the temple area, he's going to turn and talk about the end of the age. That's chapters 24 and 25. The coming judgment of God, the final judgment, the second advent of Christ, the Son of Man coming in his glory, gathering the nations together and rewarding all of the faithful and punishing those who did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. On Thursday, they will celebrate the Passover, that last supper that Jesus will have with his friends. And then on Friday, he will be crucified and buried. But standing here now in the temple area, he's surrounded with the crowds and with his disciples, and he wants to warn them. And as I said, we've already looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter where he begins with that warning and talking about the Pharisees. With verse 13, he begins to address the Pharisees directly. He chooses some very strong language designed to prod them, to provoke them. He wants them to take a good look at themselves. He wants to push them to engage in some serious self-examination and to call them to repentance. Should we not hear these words as Jesus intended them? A serious and sober warning about religious hypocrisy, a call to self-examination for any pattern of sinful behavior that might be in our lives. Am I being a Pharisee? Is there any hypocrisy in my life? Am I being the man or the woman that God has created me to be and called me to be? The fact that these words are preserved for us today in our Bibles is clear proof that God wants us to hear this warning. If it has to be a good bath with scalding water in order to get us to wake up, to examine ourselves, and to respond with repentance and faith, as we read in our New Testament lesson from chapter 24. Jesus says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so this morning, five questions for self-examination in the light of Christ's advent, his coming again. Question number one, am I making it hard for other people to come to Christ? Am I somebody who is making it hard for somebody to come to church or to come to Christ? Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." An editorial comment. There's no verse 14. If you've got a King James or New King James, you've got verse 14. Or if you have New American Standard, there's going to be a set of brackets for everybody else. I think it'll be a footnote, which just indicates that this is not something that Matthew wrote. It got into the text, but the best manuscripts do not have this. This is not required. You won't need to know this for the test, verse 14. The Jews used to be evangelistic. They wanted converts to Judaism. For instance, Josephus wrote his histories as an apologetic for Judaism. Philo wrote trying to blend Greek philosophy with Judaism in order to attract people to that religion. The New Testament is full of references to God-fearing Jews. These are people, Gentiles, who read the Old Testament. They attended the synagogue. They worshiped the one true living God. They believed, but they had not completely become Jewish in the sense they had not become circumcised. They're still a little bit on the outside. But the Jews wanted other people to come and to experience the goodness of God. But the Pharisees wanted to make it as hard as possible to do that. All you have to do is read Acts and Galatians to see how deeply that attitude existed even among early Jewish Christians. They wanted to make it hard for people to convert. They put up all kinds of barriers, obstacles, hoops to jump through. And once somebody did convert, they would make their lives as miserable as possible. And we saw this 2 weeks ago in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, what about you and me? Do we make it hard for others to come to Christ? Do we demand more from people than God demands? It's always been a problem in the history of Christianity. We expect people to clean up their act first before they come to church. And then we expect them to be just as perfect as we are once they join the church. If you've got a drinking problem, if you're smoking marijuana, if you're cutting yourself, if you're living with somebody, if you're sleeping with somebody, if you're looking at porn, if you think abortion is okay, if you voted for Clinton, if you voted for Trump, if you didn't vote, some would say you need to repent of all of that first and then come to church, and we'd be glad to welcome you. And then once you get in here, we've got rules. You're going to have to tithe. You're going to have to read 3.5 chapters out of your Bible every day. Don't smoke. Don't chew. And don't go with girls who do. Now, seriously, do we really want people to come to Christ? Do we really want people to come into the church and to hear the gospel and get right with God? Do we really welcome people who are dragging baggage or hiding dark secrets? Jesus did not say, "Come to me, all who are perfect, and I will give you rest." He said, "Come to me, all who are burdened, heavy laden, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." Are you making it hard for others to come to Christ? Second question. Can I be trusted? Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." One commentator called this the science of evasion. It's the fine art of evading and avoiding to fulfill a promise or a vow once you've made it. Saying that you will do something and then you find some technicality so that you can get out of it. Making a promise but wording it in such a way that you'll never have to make good on it. Writing out something but phrasing it so what is really important gets buried in the fine print. That's the science of evasion. And that's being dishonest, and it's a sin. The question is very simple. Can people trust you? Is your word your bond? Can people count on you? Are you honest? Or do you have the reputation, even as a Christian, of being somewhat shady? Can people trust you? Third question. Do I major on minors? Verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus looks at them and says, you're making a big thing out of nothing. You're majoring on minors. And the trouble is, some people don't think anything is minor. Everything is a huge theological issue if you'd only sit and think about it and all the implications. They major on minors. The length of the days of creation. Some people spend so much time arguing how many minutes are in each of those days, they forget that God did create. Translations of the Bible. Well, the NIV didn't have verse 14 earlier in the chapter, right? You can't be a real Christian and read the NIV. Tithing. Do you tithe on gross or net? Do you pay as soon as you get your paycheck, or do you do it once a month? Baptism. You sprinkle? Pour? Immerse? Immerse once or three times for the names of the Trinity? Are these important topics? Are they? Yes. Are they worth study and thought and discussion? Yes. Are they the most important thing about the Christian life? No. This is not the most important thing to being a Christian. In fact, it can be one of the ways in which you might make it hard for somebody to become a Christian or to live as a Christian, by majoring on minor issues. Jesus would say, work through these questions and issues, but don't neglect the weightier things of the law. Paul would say in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you major on minors? Question 4. Is there anything substantial on the inside? Is there anything real about you? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I've used this illustration before, but the Cavallero restaurant. I don't imagine that more than half, handful of people here this morning have ever heard of it or even been in it. The Cavallero restaurant was evidently a fancy dinner club and place you could go dancing, and it was located on Highway 17, which is today Hendrick pre-owned cars, Hondas. But as a little boy sitting in the back seat of my father's 1964 Rambler, driving down Highway 17, I'd peer out of the window and I would see the Cavallero. And I would gaze in wonder every time I drove past that building. I'd never been in, but my imagination would go wild. It was a beautiful building to a little boy. It looked like a palace. There was a mystique about it because every time we drove by it in the evening, there's a fountain in the parking lot in the front that sits right in front, and there'd be a man standing right in the middle with a suit and tie, might even have been a tuxedo, but as people would drive in, he would show them where to park, and he would go over and open the doors for the ladies. In my mind, I could see inside handsome men with coats and ties and women with gowns on, and they're just gliding across the floor, dancing, and white tablecloths and candles. 1989, Hugo came and knocked down the trees that were standing next to the Cavallero restaurant, and it was at that point that I realized that it's just a cinder block building. It just has a fancy facade on the front, some glass and a fountain out there, but it's just a cinder block building, just like every other building in, it could have been a liquor store somewhere in Charleston. Now, title loan places, right, or mattress stores. Just a cinder block building. I can't begin to describe the disappointment I felt. But I learned a lesson. Things are not always as they appear. It's just a fancy facade. Today, as I said, it's Honda pre-owned cars. I've heard that it's going to become a Volvo dealer because they're moving across the street. It's been completely renovated. There was an outcry about tearing it down, but they renovated it, they painted it, cleaned it up, made it look nice. It's a beautiful showroom, dazzling lights, bright new colors. But it's still just an old cinder block building with a fresh coat of paint. And the question is, what about us? What about you? What about me? Is there anything more to us than just a fancy facade or a fresh coat of paint? Maybe we're nice, put on nice clothes to come to church, good, responsible, moral citizens. We conform to an acceptable standard of Southern Christian culture. Might even have a bumper sticker on our car identifying us as a Christian. But what's going on inside? Is there anything inside in your mind, in your heart, that corresponds with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who are we really? Jesus would prod and push us to ask the question, is there anything to my profession as a Christian that is beyond just the outward show? Is there something on the inside? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Last question, question number 5. Do I truly love God's word? Do I really, truly love God's word? Verse 29. Jesus has some of his most severe language for this Question: Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is saying, you pretend to honor God's word, the prophets, the Old Testament. You decorate the graves. You set up memorials for the prophets. But you're just like those unbelieving members of Israel in the Old Testament. You murder those who dare to speak God's word to you. You reject the message and you kill the messenger. Are we guilty of dismissing God's message? You might post quotes from Luther and Calvin and the Westminster Divines on Facebook. Proudly proclaim that you believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Quick to defend the inerrancy and the authority of God's word, you may even make copious notes of my sermons on Sunday mornings. But there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between what you are hearing and what you're thinking about God's word and what actually comes out in your behavior, in your life. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with that powerful illustration. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who builds a house on sand. And the flood comes and it falls flat. Because you only heard and you didn't do. The question is, do you truly love God's word? Giving yourself to it with diligence, preparation, prayer, receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in your hearts, practicing it in your lives. Westminster Shorter Catechism tells you exactly how you honor and love God's word. Are you guilty of dismissing God's message? A hypocrite, saying one thing, but your life is very different. As part of the Gospel of Matthew, we are very clearly being told that Christ is coming. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Are you prepared for his coming? Chapter 24, verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The good news this morning is that not every hypocrite takes off running when Jesus comes out with a hammer and starts banging away on people with the law, exposing their hypocrisy. You know, people just scatter, start running, but not everybody runs. There's a few that will fall on their feet and worship him and humble themselves before him and saying, you are absolutely right, I am a hypocrite. Some stay and are broken and humbled by that law and are driven out of their hypocrisy. They cry out for mercy. Like the man that went back, the leper that was cleansed, went back to Jesus. Only one out of the nine heard something else that Jesus said. So we have something similar here in verse 37. We hear Jesus' heart when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. How often I would have embraced you, gathered you together in my church, if only you had been willing." Jesus longs to save sinners. Not perfect people. He longs to save sinners, and he longs to save us from our sin and to call us to leave our sin and hypocrisy and to gather us together in the kingdom of his Father. Come, thou long expected Jesus, and do a powerful work of grace in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are human and we are sinners, and we have to confess that sometimes we read or hear your word and it's not very pleasant. It is like scalding water. And yet we are absolutely convinced that you are a good and gracious and merciful God. So that if you send your son Jesus to speak in this way, it must be something that we need to hear. And so give us those ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open to quickly say yes and to embrace your wonderful gift of grace extended to us through this Redeemer, this Mediator that you have provided for us. In Jesus Christ. Sanctify these questions in our minds. Help us not to get distracted by perhaps looking at all of them, but perhaps one of them has really spoken to us. We ask that you would sanctify that part of your word to our hearts, that you would create faith and repentance within us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.